Good morning, Grace and guests. Help me out one more time. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I could do that every Sunday. I'd never get tired of that. All right. Today is a special day, and we've already sung about it. Some of us have sung it from the bottom of our heart. Maybe others of us still doubt it deep in our heart. Maybe we feel that Jesus' name, Jesus is beautiful and he's wonderful, but is he powerful? Is he powerful enough to conquer death? I want to start with some thoughts from scholar Lindsay Whaley in his article. He's a professor of mathematics and linguistics at Dartmouth University. And he asks us this question. He says, billions of people around the world celebrate Jesus' resurrection. But can we really take it seriously? Or is Christianity, as the late cosmologist Stephen Hawking once put it, a fairy story for people afraid of the dark? Skipping to the end of the article, Lindsay quotes and agrees with C.S. Lewis. He says, "For me, the resurrection requires one external hypothesis, and that is a God who can perform miracles." Oxford professor C.S. Lewis put my view best, he said, when he said, "The story of Christ is simply a true myth that works on us like all the other myths, but there's a tremendous difference. It really happened." So this morning, I'm going to assume a little bit of familiarity on your part with the resurrection story, but still the message is going to be hard for some of us. It's hard because we have to choose to believe based upon truth or a lie. And that's what it boils down to. For some of us, that's going to be a struggle. Now, I use some thoughts from Pastor Tim Keller, and this comes from his book, The Reason for God. That is a great book. I'd recommend that to you. Keller says this. He says, "Sometimes people approach me saying, you know, I kind of struggle with the Christian teaching on resurrection. You know, there are other parts that I really like, but that resurrection thing, I just don't know if I can buy it." Here's what Keller says. He says, "I usually tell them that if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that Jesus said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, why listen to anything that he says?" You have to admit that since none of us were eyewitnesses to this happening, it can't be proven with 100% certainty. Does that surprise you? I'm not trying to be contentious or cavalier with Scripture. It's just a fact. There are various ways to explain the empty tomb. But every one of these explanations agree on one point. In fact, every argument either converges on or diverges from this point. The tomb was empty. And since nothing from ancient history can be established to 100% certainty, this word helps us. Plausibility. Plausibility. It's a helpful orientation to the reality of the resurrection. While Jesus' resurrection is overwhelmingly the most plausible explanation for an empty tomb, there are others, and we're going to look at a couple, but just kind of for awareness. It's awareness for preparedness. I mean, if your faith is worth sharing, then you're going to need to do more than just remember what I say this morning. This morning is in part preparing you to share your faith. And here's what I know is true about every church. So this encouragement is for us here at Grace. Some of us fearfully don't share our faith. And others of us dogmatically declare our faith. I'd like to ask you to stay away from those extremes. First, do share your faith. Share your faith because that's what followers of Jesus do. We share to meet physical needs and we share to meet spiritual needs as well. And when you share your faith, do it graciously. Do it as a gracious invitation, not a dogmatic declaration. Again, be gentle. Listen. Listen with an open mind so that you can hear what people that actually need the gospel are thinking so that you can speak into it wisely. That's what followers of Jesus do. Now, the immediate context of our passage in Matthew 28, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now. That immediate context is Jesus's the Jewish chief priests and the Pharisees had come to Pilate soon after Jesus' crucifixion. They were warning him of a probable body snatching. You see, at this point, the Jewish chief priests and the Pharisees, they remembered what Jesus said better than the disciples believed what Jesus said. How so? Well, these religious leaders remembered Jesus' promise of resurrection better than his own disciples believed it. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his disciples at least three times about his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he only mentioned it once clearly to the Jewish leadership. You can find the latter in Matthew 12, verse 40. It's where Jesus is refusing to show a miraculous sign to these religious leaders that were requiring him to a miraculous sign to authenticate himself as a man of God. So there, Jesus kind of verbally spanks these spiritual leaders, calls them evil, calls them adulterous, and then he promises them this sign. Verse 40, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, these leaders, they didn't believe that, but they remembered it. So they asked Pilate to protect against what they thought was going to be a ruse of the disciples, to steal Jesus' body and then falsely claim that he was resurrected. So Pilate allowed these religious leaders to put guards, all the guards they wanted, right there at the tomb to prevent any theft. Jesus' dead body in that tomb would conclusively refute any claim that he had risen from the dead. You see, an empty cross is really not that remarkable. At some point, every cross will shed its dead. But an empty tomb, now that's something completely different. So as a quick reminder, it's understandable that the enemies of Jesus would mock him and taunt him as he hung on the cross. The religious leaders actually taunted Jesus to come off the cross and save yourself. And as amazing as that would have been, and kind of a in-your-face confrontation with the truth, Jesus declined. And we're kind of on thin ice whenever we think we could know Jesus' mind, but if we were to venture a guess, maybe Jesus was thinking something like this: "No, I'm not coming off the cross to save myself. I will die here and come out of the grave to save anybody who would believe." Our sermon has two sections to it. By way of helpful structure, the unbelievable truth is what we're looking at in the first 10 verses, and then the understandable lie to finish up. And this morning, you get to choose. You get to choose between the unbelievable and the understandable. And just so you know, no one has ever believed the unbelievable without divine help. So this week, I and others have been praying for you, even though we don't know all of you. If you're already a Christ follower, you have no doubts about Jesus' resurrection, but you will need to believe the resurrection, the unbelievable, with even more conviction than you already do. Believe it even more in other parts of your life. It's true, the resurrection validates Jesus' authority over our whole lives, and all of our lives belong to him, not just Sunday, not just what goes on inside these four walls. And if you're not a Christ follower yet, you probably do have some doubts about Jesus' resurrection, so you too will need to believe the unbelievable. Starting in Matthew 28, first 10 verses, leads like this. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then quickly go and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." So let's recap. The women journeyed to the tomb in order to finish the embalming. And before they arrived at the tomb, there had been a violent earthquake, the Greek word there, mega. And this was the second earthquake in 3 days. The first earthquake happened earlier when Jesus died on the cross. The second earthquake came right after the angel appeared and rolled the stone away from the tomb. And neither of these earthquakes were just random seismic activity. Both of these carried important messages. The creator of the earth shook his earth to get people's attention. Then there appeared this fearsome, lightning-like angel in white clothing. He had opened the tomb and the soldiers had fainted, you know, just straight away, like they were little children instead of the seasoned warriors that they were. When the women arrived, he spoke to them, calmed them. He announced Jesus' resurrection, invited them to take a look at the empty tomb for themselves. Then the angel directed the women to go and tell the disciples, the brothers of Jesus. Tell them about the resurrection and for them to meet him in Galilee. So they took off. And on the way, Jesus appeared to them and they had a worship service right at his feet. It's a simple account. It's straightforward. And we know that the other Gospels fill in with a lot more detail, but we're not going to take time to try to harmonize all those accounts this morning. Rather, I kind of want us to zoom out of these details to take a look at it from a little bit broader perspective. Rather than sticking into these details, we're going to take a look at some of these thoughts that explain and describe more of what truly happened. And to start with, let me share some thoughts from N.T. Wright's book, Who Was Jesus? There he makes this very researched observation. He says, in the first century, there were many other messianic movements whose would-be messiahs were executed. However, not in one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Any Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities, and then if they managed to escape themselves, they had two options: either give up the revolution or find another leader. So claiming that the original leader was alive, again, simply was not an option. Unless, of course, he was alive. Let's pick back up with the action in the text, verses 11 through 15. We're going to hear the understandable lie. While they, the women, were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him to keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. These five verses talk about the guards and the chief priests and how they just made up a story. They just flat out lied about what happened in the tomb, and they denied Jesus' resurrection. And since that time, There have been many other attempts to disprove Jesus' resurrection. Let's look at some of these. Here's some summaries of some of these theories by Tim Keller and John MacArthur and David Platt. First, there's the swoon theory. It says that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Rather, he was just in a state of unconsciousness and put in the tomb. Evidently, the brutal flogging, the pounding of the spikes into his hands and his feet, as well as the crucifixion itself, and then being stabbed in the abdomen with a spear, just didn't do him in. And these trained Roman guards who had observed, conducted countless crucifixions, they missed it. They got it wrong. They didn't assure Jesus' death. Then Jesus, after being embalmed with the wrapping of about 75 pounds of cloth and spices, with no food, no water, no medical help, just suddenly revived in the tomb and broke free. And without waking the guards, he moved the massive stone all by himself, caught up with some women, then walked several more miles on nail-pierced feet and met some disciples on the road to Emmaus. Pretty implausible, I'd say. Or there's the wrong tomb theory. This one says that indeed the women came that Sunday morning, but in their grief, they went to the wrong tomb. But so what about the guards and the angel? All at the wrong tomb also? Did the guards watch the angel sit on the wrong tomb and go, oh, it's that one? But still, where is the body? Just produce the body and then we'll know that Jesus is not risen from the dead. And what about dispelling all of those subsequent resurrection appearances for any theory? Again, very implausible. So a third theory to address these appearances is the hallucination theory. This says that everybody who thought they saw Jesus after death just hallucinated, kind of imagined it. It's a pathological problem of theirs. They only thought that they saw Jesus because they really wanted to see him so badly. The argument goes that Jesus' followers had such an emotional anticipation of the resurrection that in their heart, full of emotion, they just knew it was going to happen. They were so excited about Jesus rising that they actually projected their own hallucinations of him. Evidently, they projected those hallucinations multiple times. 500 of them did it at the same time. All because of some strong desire of an anticipated resurrection. But if you've read your Bible, the New Testament's clear. The disciples had no clue of the resurrection. They were in hiding. They were mourning Jesus' death. The women came to that tomb, again, expecting to finish the embalming job. I mean, they had to be convinced by an angel themselves. They didn't believe it until they saw the empty tomb and saw Jesus. None of them saw this coming. The women had to get the rest of the disciples out of hiding, tell them that the resurrection had happened. Again, if it was just a hallucination, where was the body? I mean, again, all these theories have to answer the question, where is Jesus' body? Now, the last one I mentioned was kind of new to me. It's called the mistaken identity theory. This one says that somebody impersonated Jesus. That starting on Resurrection Day, somebody tried to dress up and look like Jesus to fake the resurrection by impersonating him. But how do you duplicate all the scarring of the flogging, the spikes, the piercing of the spear in his side? How do we do that? It's like, maybe some special effects somewhere? And how do you explain the post-resurrection miracles if this was just an imposter? How do you explain Jesus being able to walk through walls? How can you explain Jesus' appearing and his vanishing at will and then ascending into heaven in full view of the apostles? No impersonation can do that. Furthermore, the disciples knew Jesus too well to be fooled. And there were at least 10 post-resurrection appearances that were recorded, again, with up to 500 witnesses at one time. It's just implausible that an imposter could pull that off. You see, it's the combination. The combination of the post-resurrection appearances and the absence of the body that make the unbelievable truth of resurrection so plausible, so believable. If it were just the missing body, it might be understandable to conclude that Jesus' body was taken. That's because of the certain finality of death. It just pervades our human experience. When someone dies, they are dead. They don't come back. It's understandable. It makes the most sense if the disciples were to steal the body. But then to insist, for them to insist on the impossible as well, that Jesus met with people, hundreds of people, over the next month, well, that's just unbelievable, unless it really happened. So two things I think Matthew had in mind for his readers with verses 11 through 15. First, for any unbelieving readers of Matthew's gospel, there's a confirming note that the soldiers are actually the witnesses to the reality of the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection power. They went, they told the religious leaders all that they had seen. And we just looked at some of the theories trying to explain away the disappearance of Jesus' body. Second, and pertinent for Christ followers, these verses reveal to us in this life, evil and lies will walk side by side, us and the gospel. Those of us who proclaim the gospel, we will be surrounded by evil and lies. Let's look at that. Let's see the effect of evil and lies on those who proclaim the good news of the resurrection. The point is simple, is that if you courageously profess faith in Christ, you'll be opposed. Your reputation will be slandered. So be ready rather than afraid. And we don't have to be antagonistic about our testimony. We just need to be studied on it. We need to be settled in it. We need to be gracious with it. Toward being ready, we see the guards in verse 11 tell these elders and the leaders, says, all that had taken place. And the elders silence them and propagate a lie. Now, why would they do that? Why didn't these chief priests just go to the tomb and see for themselves? But these religious leaders, they didn't even question what the soldiers told them. Why not? In Matthew 27, these religious leaders were the ones who requested guards to prevent any kind of resurrection or claim of it. So somebody that these religious leaders never wanted to see alive again, meaning Jesus, had just rose from the dead. Jesus, who said he would do that, did that. Why wouldn't these leaders go and check on that? To me, it looks like the chief priests believe what the soldiers have just said, and they can't bear to see it themselves. About now, all they can do is damage control. I wonder what it was that these religious leaders believed about Jesus and what happened at that tomb that drove them to lie, that drove them to bribe. What is it? What's a plausible motive for that? I mean, clearly they broke two of their own God-given commandments. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. They killed Jesus. You shall not bear false witness. Commandment number 9, they lied. Why would they do that? They valued those truths. They valued those commandments above everything. Why would they do that? Well, simply put, this is just a massive conspiracy to cover up the truth of the resurrection. They actually believe something supernatural had happened at the tomb, the truth of which must never be known to anybody. The evidence in the gospel reveals that these religious leaders believe one of two things about Jesus. First, that he was a supernaturally empowered instrument of the devil. We see that in Matthew 12. Do you remember the scene there? Right after Jesus cast a demon out of a man that restored his sight and his ability to speak. In response to that healing, people started using the M word for Jesus, calling him the Messiah. And the religious leaders would have none of that. In verse 24, it reads like this. But when the Pharisees heard it, meaning they were hearing Jesus being talked about as the Messiah, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man, meaning Jesus, casts out demons. So at first, they thought Jesus was diabolically empowered. And maybe even if the resurrection, some still believe that, or they came to believe this, that Jesus was a supernaturally empowered man who threatened their position and their power in the nation. Do you remember the scene in Jerusalem with the religious leaders? They were secretly huddled up after Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. That's in John 11, 47 through 48. It reads like this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our power and our place and our nation. Sounds like motive. So after the resurrection, the guards told these religious leaders the truth. And then these leaders, out of fear of losing power and position, said, no, you can't say that. You can't say that to anybody. That is plausible. So as we wrap this up, if you're having trouble accepting this part of the Christian belief, the resurrection, think about this. Few people spend their lives on the run at risk of death for their beliefs. Now, there might be one or two. But you know, one of the most defining and clarifying moments of belief that people have? It's when they're on the threshold of their mortality, when they're about to die or be put to death for what they claim they believe. What do sane and moral people, like the apostles and the early disciples, what do they say when they're being put to death for their beliefs? At the point of a knife or a spear, they tell the truth. I mean, who dies for lies? What they say is what they absolutely know to be true. And the passage today gives us two groups of people who say they believe something. In choosing between which witnesses we would believe, what's more plausible? Well, we have the apostles who chose to die as martyrs, claiming to the very end that they have been with the resurrected Jesus. Or the Roman guards, Jewish religious leaders, who conspired to lie in order to not die, in order to not lose their power and that their position. What's more plausible? In deciding who to believe, Blaise Pascal, the mid-17th century physicist and theologian, he offers some very plausible, helpful, kind of succinct advice. He says something like this. He says, who would you believe? He says, I believe the witnesses that get their throats cut. People don't die for a lie. Now, in my introduction, I quoted Tim Keller, who says that if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that Jesus said. But as believers, if we're honest with ourselves and with others, we all have parts of our lives that we have refused to surrender to all that Jesus said. So instead of continuing to do that, let's double down on the truth. Let's believe the unbelievable more wholeheartedly. We believe that Christ and what he offers is more than enough for this life and the life to come. By way of application, maybe you could ask yourself these two questions. What truths are hard for you to believe? And what lies are you susceptible to believing? If we're not surrendering all of our lives to Jesus, we probably don't, because believing the truth costs us. That's hard. Or believing lies blinds us. Blinds us into thinking that we need something, or we deserve something, or we want something more than we need or want Jesus. So how does this play out in your relationships? Are you not believing God for those? Do you judge others who don't believe like you do? Do you refuse to invite others into your life for them to see Jesus through you, because it'll make your life messy? You have to be a little more transparent with who you are. What about your romantic relationships? As a result of not believing God in those, are you pressuring your girlfriend or your boyfriend to compromise their morality for your fulfillment? Or are you married but seeking fulfillment outside of your marriage through pornography or another partner? How does not fully surrendering to Jesus play out in your job? Do you not believe God wholeheartedly there? Do you do your work but compromise your faith in order to make that sale? Do you shade the truth or give partial disclosure to get the deal? I mean, this is just so practical for our lives. If Jesus is Lord of life, then he needs to be Lord over every aspect of our lives. Let's believe the unbelievable truth for life, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Jesus, when you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life, you follow that up right away with, no one comes to the Father except through me. So there is a way, one way, to be with God the Father now and in heaven, one way to be saved. There's only one way to live this life and the life to come. It's by surrendering to you as our Savior and our King, every part of our life. Yes, your name, you are beautiful and wonderful, but you are powerful too. Jesus, your power leads the way. Jesus, your power reveals the truth. Jesus, your power gives life that even death cannot take away. So Jesus, we ask you to save us. Not just once long time ago. We ask you to save us every day. We need your righteousness for eternal life and to live this life every day. We need your righteousness to know the truth that you set us free. We need your righteousness to find that there is no way but your way. Redeem us and rule us, our Savior and King. In your beautiful, wonderful, and powerful name we ask. Amen.